Well, good morning, Seaford. Thank you for having me back. Last time I spoke with you was a couple months ago, and Pastor Michael was out of town, and afterwards I was interested in seeing if he had any feedback for me, so I emailed him probably on Wednesday, and I got a reply, and he said, well, I'm on my way back to Seaford, and I haven't really heard anything yet, so that should be a good sign. He said, I would have heard if either A, you said something heretical, or B, if you said anything bad about Lottie Moon. So I am going to mention Lottie Moon in today's sermon, but I promise I won't say anything bad about her. So last time I spoke with you, I spoke on four great anticipations that we should have when we look forward to heaven. And one of them was that God himself will dwell among his people. That Adam and Eve's sin in the garden separated us from God, and that through Christ's sacrifice covering our sin, God will once again get to dwell in the presence of his people. But if we zoom in a little closer, in Revelation 5, we see that the people that he is among are from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So what then is our role in bringing about this diversity of peoples? So in a season where the countdown to Christmas is upon us, and Christians all over the world are celebrating the birth of Christ, I'd like for us to turn our attention this morning to Christ's last moments on earth. So if you'll turn with me to Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Some of you will recognize this passage as the Great Commission. How appropriate that we took communion this morning. For it is because of communion that we have a Great Commission. So Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20 says this. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee and to the mountain to which Jesus had appointed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So today from this passage, I'd like for us to look at the four alls of the Great Commission. But first, let's get the setting. So in verse 16, the text opens by telling us where the 11 disciples are going to meet Jesus. Notice that there are only 11 disciples. Judas is no longer with them, and they have not yet elected Matthias to take his place. They're headed to a mountain that Jesus appointed them. Now, scholars have debated, and they think that this was probably Mount Tabor, which was 65 miles north, and it's thought to be where the transfiguration takes place. So this is about a 3 days journey for the disciples to make. Upon seeing Jesus, they worshiped him, but some still doubted. So can you believe that even after walking through life with Jesus for 3 years, and seeing all the miracles and signs and wonders that he performed, they're still doubting that he has the power to be there with him? Sometimes it's hard to put ourselves in that place, but we would probably be there as well, more than we would like to admit. So then Christ speaks to them, and it's these words that we're going to look at this morning. So the first thing we see him tell the disciples, and the first all that we're going to look at this morning, is that all authority has been given to Christ. So Matthew 28, verse 18 says, And Jesus came to them and said, all authority, or some versions say power, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So, how extensive is this power that Jesus has? Well, if we look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, it'll give us a better look at the power that Christ has. And it says this, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, or all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in him all things might have preeminence. So there's no doubt that this is a rich passage describing the glory of Christ, and many sermons could be preached on it. But just a couple things to notice here. If we remember, the Jews were looking for a king to come and conquer all of their enemies and restore them to regional dominance. But the time for Jewish dominance had passed with the days of David and Solomon. Christ's power wasn't a forceful power or a power that was associated with politics. So what could it be then? Well, Christ's power or authority in this context means his ability or his capacity to do something. He has imparted his power to us through the Holy Spirit. So what does this mean for us in the context of the Great Commission? It means that we have power, and that when we exercise that power through missions, it's more about us being witnesses than actually doing witnessing. It means that when we receive the power through the Holy Spirit to witness, evangelism becomes a process that's lifelong, not just occasional efforts that we put forth when events are announced, right? So who gave Jesus this authority then? Well, you guessed it, God did. And in Romans 13, 1 through 2, we see this. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So where does he exercise this power? In heaven and on earth. Peter, speaking in Acts 10, says that Jesus is Lord of all. So he is over everything. So by having all authority in heaven on earth, there's nowhere that Christ cannot go, right? It's like being in a store and seeing that sign behind the counter that says authorized personnel only. I'm sure we've all seen those signs, right? You can't go through the door because you don't have the authority to. But Christ has all authority, which means he can go wherever he wants. So that's why he tells the disciples to go to all of the nations. So our second all this morning is that he says to go to all the nations. So Matthew 28, 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So one of the last instructions that Jesus gave his followers while on earth was to go and make disciples. So if you were with the disciples in 33 AD or so, and you were told to take this message that Jesus has taught you to the entirety of the world, the first question to come to mind would probably be, where do I start? Christ fortunately gave them somewhat of an outline before he ascended. So if we look at Acts 1:8, he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in all of Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This statement was an extension of what God had told them in the beginning of Matthew, in Matthew 10, 5 through 6, when he charged the 12 disciples and he sent them out saying, "Do not go to the way of the Gentiles and do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The will of God was that the gospel first be preached to the Jews so that they would not have any excuse for not coming to know him. And now it's Christ's will and in his timing that the gospel be preached to all people throughout the world. So growing up and hearing this passage, I used to think that it only had mere geographical significance, right? That's to say the gospel was first to be spread to Jerusalem. That's the city that you're currently living in. And then we are to take it to Judea, which is the surrounding country. And then to Samaria, which is a neighboring region next to Judea. And then to the ends of the earth. So in our context, that would be like you taking the gospel to Seaford, and then taking it to Virginia, and then taking it to a neighboring state, which there are five of, you can choose your favorite, and then to the end of the earth. But if we look closer, there's so much more meaning here. In the Roman Empire, Caesar was to be worshipped as a god. So that means when Christ came on the scene, proclaiming that he was God, the Romans had a real problem with that, and they wanted him to be executed. Okay, so they finally accomplished their objective. They killed Jesus. So I'm sure they were all relieved that they got rid of this threat. But elsewhere, we see that Christ is risen from the dead, and he's being seen by many people, including the disciples. So if we look at Jerusalem then, they've gotten rid of this threat. The city's under heavy Roman occupation, which means that when he told the disciples to go back to Jerusalem and start to spread the gospel, they for sure knew that they were going to encounter resistance there. And in Judea, that's a similar situation. It was under Roman rule, but it would be a little more difficult this time because the disciples didn't have any friends in that area, or at least not as many. So if we return to our example, and I told you you had to spread the gospel to Seaford, it would probably be fairly easy, right? You know a lot of people in Seaford. You probably trust those people. There's some houses that you could meet at. But then if I say, now take the gospel to Virginia, you know less people in the state. So it's going to be a little more difficult and challenging to maneuver those waters and get it to the entirety of the state without being arrested. So the next place that he tells them to go is Samaria. So Samaria was north of Judea, and if we remember, the Judeans and the Samaritans were not friends, to say the least, right? In fact, in John 8, we see that the Jews once convicted Christ of sinning, and they call him a Samaritan as a way of insulting him. And they told him that he had a demon in him. So pretty strong words from the Jews to Jesus. So by telling the disciples that to take the gospel to Samaria, he's saying that you should take the gospel to your enemies, to people that you don't really like. And he's saying that the gospel is for everybody. And to that point, he tells them to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So that's a blanket statement, one might say, so that we can be without excuse for taking the gospel everywhere. So what does that mean for us? It means that in whatever situation in life we find ourselves in, we cannot make excuses for not sharing the gospel with people. Even if we despise somebody, we're still to tell them the good news of Christ. This is exactly what Lottie Moon did for much of her life. Now, I've spent quite a lot of time in a Baptist church growing up, and I've heard countless times about the Lottie Moon offering, but I've never really heard her story, and chances are most of you haven't either. So in a biography by David Schrock, he says that Lottie Moon was born on December 12th, 1840, into a large and wealthy family. She only grew to be 4'3" tall, and she was not the least bit interested in religion as a child. But in 1853, at age 13, her dad passed away, and in 1854, as a result, she was enrolled into the Virginia Female Institute in Albemarle, Virginia. Just before Christmas in 1858, she was converted under the ministry of John Brodus, who would go on to become one of the four founders of Southern Seminary. And in 1866, her mother's health began to fail. And so she spent much of her time by her mother's bedside, where they would have many conversations. But they often spoke about God's call to use one's short life in the service of the gospel. So this is where Lottie's desire to spread the gospel to all nations began. She soon moved to China and began what would become 40 years of service there. Ironically, though, it took her 18 years before she started to see the fruit of her labor. This was the same amount of time it took for Lottie's own conversion. So in Lottie Moon, we see somebody who forsook her pedigree, received scorn for leaving the U.S. to go to China. She suffered greatly. She experienced innumerable hardships, and she died weighing less than 50 pounds. But she subscribed to the fact that the sole object of our conversion was not the salvation of our own souls, but that we might become co-workers with our Lord and Master in the conversion of the world. So like Lottie, we are to spend our lives teaching others the way of Christ. So that brings us to point number three. We're to teach all of Christ's commands. So in the first part of verse 20, in Matthew chapter 28, he says, "Teach them to observe all the things that I've commanded you." This verse speaks to the quality of our personal witness. I'll say that again, the quality of our personal witness. Notice that Christ uses the word teaching instead of telling or showing or any other word. One definition of teaching that I found was that teaching is the process of attending to people's needs and experiences and feelings and then intervening so that they can learn particular things. And then they take the information that you've given them and they research it more and they try to learn more on their own. So we have to meet people where they're at. J.D. Greer writes that in a recent study in Great Britain, they found that 70% of Brits declare that they have no intention of ever going to church for any reason. Let that sink in. All of Great Britain, 70% have no intention whatsoever of stepping foot in a church. Not for Easter, not for a marriage ceremony, not for a funeral, not for Christmas Eve. The vast majority of the unchurched and dechurched people would not turn to church even if faced with difficult personal circumstances or in the event of a national tragedy. So it's not a question of improving our product of church meetings or events. It means that we have to do things outside of church meetings and events. We have to meet people where they are. And when we meet people where they are, we have to take care of their needs. We have to share in their experiences, and we have to listen and sympathize with their feelings. So then, once you've done that, you intervene and impart your wisdom provided to you through the gospel. You put this into their lives in such a way that your conversation, that when your conversation is over, they go beyond what you give them, and they research the scriptures for more and more knowledge. So teaching, then, is a process. It's not just the way you act in public. You can't spread the gospels through only your actions. It must be accompanied by words. And furthermore, it must involve a personal investment in someone's life. So, Seaford, I ask you this morning, who's your one person? Who's the person you're currently praying for to come to know the Lord? Who's the person you're investing your time in? Or who's the person you're just doing life with, inviting them on a vacation or out to dinner or over to your house for dinner one night? Who's your one person? Or if they already know the good news of Christ and they're already a Christian, who's the person that you're mentoring? And who's the person you're investing your time in so that they don't make the same mistakes and that they can learn the same lessons that you did, but they can learn them a lot faster, right? It's like putting together a puzzle. The first time you ever put together a puzzle, you pour out all the pieces on the table, and they look like a big jumbled mess. But as you get more experienced at it, you start to notice things, that you can group pieces in certain ways, by shapes and colors, and some have flat edges. And before you know it, you can put together pieces or puzzles with more and more pieces in the same amount of time that it took you to put together that first one. So now imagine teaching your child or your grandchild how to put together puzzles. You tell them all the things that you've learned about how to put together a puzzle, and they can do it faster. They don't have to spend all the time that you did figuring out how to initially put together the puzzle. Friends, it's the same thing with God's commands and our life experiences. By passing down knowledge of God's work in our lives and our own life experiences, the next generation will learn faster, and hopefully they'll stumble less, and they'll have more time in their lives to learn deeper and deeper truths about the gospel. And then they can take those deeper truths, pass them on, and so forth. This leads us to our fourth point, our fourth all that we see in the Great Commission, that Christ is always with us. So in the second part of verse 20, in chapter 28, he says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Christ closes his final words to the disciples with lo, or as we would probably say, behold, right? He wanted to get their attention and make sure that they didn't miss the fact that he promises that he will always be with us. Think about all that they had experienced with Christ. All the miracles, all the meals, all the lessons taught, all the trials that they endured, and all the confidence that Christ gave them just by him being in their presence. Now he has to leave earth, but Christ says, "Don't worry, I will always be with you." This must have given them so much confidence moving forward to go and to make disciples. So then the disciples had a decision to make, right? Much like we have a decision to make. They could either go back to Jerusalem, or you could go back to your home in Seaford, and you could say, well, it was nice knowing Christ while he was on earth. I hope we see him sometime again. Or they could obey what Christ had told them, and they could go and make disciples of all nations. And lucky for us, they chose the latter. See, it was because the disciples chose to follow Christ and to make disciples of all nations that there was a church planted in Jerusalem, right? And in that church, many people came to trust and know Christ. Later on in Acts 8, Philip goes to Samaria, and we see a revival, and he plants some churches in Samaria as well. He's also sent by the Spirit into the desert, where he meets disciples and baptizes an Ethiopian eunuch who goes back to Ethiopia and presumably plants a lot of churches there. In Acts 10, Peter is sent to take the gospel to the Gentiles. In 42 AD, Mark is sent to Egypt to plant churches. In 49 AD, Paul was sent to Turkey. In 51, Paul was sent to Greece. In 52, Thomas was sent to India. And by 54 AD, Paul is on his third missionary journey. Paul goes everywhere. And at the end of Acts chapter 28, it's not finished. Acts just kind of trails off. There's no statement that says, and the gospel stops here, right? In fact, when Paul got to places that he wrote about, I long to be with you, when he got there, oftentimes he found the gospel was already there. People were already saved and churches had already been started. So the gospel spreads a lot faster than any one missionary can get it somewhere. In 70 AD, however, the Romans moved back into Jerusalem and they crushed the city and they scattered the Christians there all over the known world. But by the end of the first century, there were three great church planting centers. One was in Antioch, one was in Rome, and the other was in Alexandria. And from these church centers, there were churches planted all over the Roman Empire. And by the end of the third century, just 200 years later, it was estimated that half of the Roman Empire was now Christian. And when you go back and look at history and you see how extensive the Roman Empire was, that is an innumerable number of people. So very impressive, and it speaks to the glory of God there. In 280 AD, we have the first evidence of churches emerging in rural Italy. And in 432, a guy there in Italy, you've probably heard of him, his name's Patrick, he takes the gospel to Ireland and plants churches there as well. In 596 AD, a church planter named Augustine was sent to what is now known as England. He settles in Canterbury, plants a church there, and baptizes 10,000 people in the first 2 years. In 65 AD, the first missionaries are sent to China. In 718 AD, a church planter named Boniface was sent out from England to go plant churches in Germany. By 1200 AD, the Bible was available in 22 different languages. And in 1526, William Tyndale published the English New Testament, which was an attempt to get the Bible into the hands of people in Great Britain. The state church, though, felt that this threatened their authority. So the King of England had Tyndale imprisoned, and on October 6, 1536, he had him strangled and burned at the stake, and his last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And by the way, God answered his prayers Perhaps you've heard of the KJV, one of the most popular translations of the Bible. It's named after the same King of England. And in the 15th through the 18th centuries, a wave of missions happened, which was pretty exciting. In 1498, the first Christians are reported in Central Africa. In 1580, there's an outbreak of mission work in Japan, where there are a lot of conversions. In 1609, a date that's familiar with us because of where we live, a guy named John Smith plants a church that was founded on the belief that the Bible alone was the authority, that you could be saved by faith alone in Christ alone, and that when you receive Christ, you should show it by baptism. This was the first official Baptist church. In 1611, Thomas Helwens is sent from that church into Amsterdam and plants the first Baptist church in England. In the next 30 years, that church will go on to plant 50 more churches in London. In 1638, because of the persecution of one of those pastors, a guy named Roger Williams leaves the Church of England and comes to America and establishes the first Baptist church in America in Providence, Rhode Island. In 1754, after hearing George Whitefield report of the great work happening in North Carolina, Shubal Stearns leads a group to go from Providence, Rhode Island, to plant churches in North Carolina. They stop, though, along the way in Berkeley County, Virginia, and connect with Stearns' brother-in-law, whose name is Daniel Marshall. In 1760, Daniel Marshall goes into the ministry and baptizes a soldier named Samuel Harris, who goes on to become an evangelist in Virginia. In 1769, Harris baptizes Elijah Baker, a native of Lunenburg County, who begins planting churches on the peninsula, including James City Church in 1772 and Grafton Baptist Church in 1777. In 1944, Grafton Baptist moves to a new location in Yorktown and leaves behind 25 of its members in the old location. And in 1962, that old location is officially recognized as Seaford Baptist Church. So isn't it amazing to see God's sovereignty through history? From the book of Acts to the very chair you're sitting in, and it'll be even greater to see where God has Seaford take the gospel in the future. So I'll close with a quote from Lottie Moon. This comes from a letter that she wrote to Dr. H.A. Tupper, who is the corresponding secretary of the Southern Baptist Foreign Mission Board. This letter's dated November 1st, 1873. But when the veteran missionaries of our church shall fall at their posts after lives of unselfish devotion, where, we sadly ask, are their successors? Who shall take up the banner that they have borne so bravely through weary years of gloom and discouragement? I think your idea is correct, that a young man should ask himself, not if it is his duty to go to the heathen, but if he may dare stay at home. The command is so plain. Go. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus, to die on the cross in our place, taking on our punishment and bestowing his righteousness on us. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to be part of your saving work among all nations. I pray this morning that we would realize that if we are in Christ, that is our calling, to make your name known. I pray for anyone hearing this message who has not accepted you as their Lord and Savior. I pray that you would do whatever it takes to bring them to the gospel. I thank you for Seaford, for your sovereignty and their church heritage and history, and I pray that they would go on to do great things for your name's sake. I pray that you would continue to bless our time of worship this morning, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.